We read the Word of God this evening in connection with baptism in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. There's really not a good place to begin in the second half of the chapter. But I want to begin before verse 22, so we'll begin reading at verse 18. Verse 18. And you'll see the connection between what comes up in 18 and what continues then in the Apostles' teaching about marriage. This is the Word of God in Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be without holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. That's the reading of the Scripture. The text is those last two verses, 32 and 33. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. You probably could begin every sermon by saying, how good is God to His people? But that's the way I want to begin the sermon this evening. And do so because not only does He tell us that He loves us in the preaching, as He will tonight and as He does every Sabbath and every service, but He shows us that He loves us. That's how good He is. And He shows us that He loves us, something like, and now you children need to look, I don't know if I can do it right. Right? What does that mean? Without any words, He says, I love you. Now that's not what God does. God says, I love you. And now children, look again. Here. And there. He not only tells us that He loves us, but He shows us that He loves us. What a good God He is to say, for example, as He did tonight in the sacrament of baptism, that He establishes His covenant with us. That's a love, an expression of His love. He's a friend of us. He wants to come close to us. And then reread the doctrinal part of the sacrament of baptism's form and see how good God is to us. And then he says, now take some water. And with your eyes, see what your ears have heard, so that you may be sure of my love for you. And we sprinkled water on the head of little Owen James as a testimony, not only that God loves us, that he loves our children. What a good God he is. And next week, he will have us use the other sacrament, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where also, in a visible way, he wants us to break bread before the eyes of all of the people and pour out wine so that we all can see. And then we take that bread and we eat it, and we take that wine and we drink it as visible, tactile testimonies of God, of how much he loves us and how good he is. We want to express in response, and that's going to become an important word this evening, response. We want, in response to God's word to us, to show him how much we love him. We do that partly by bringing our children to have them receive the sign of God's love for us. God, we want you to show us how much you love us because we love you. Brett and Amanda were saying when they took their infant son for baptism. They were saying that by those activities of bringing their child for baptism. And you and I, next week, coming to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, are going to show how much we love God by opening our hands and having God fill them, saying by that open hand and open mouth spiritually, God, we love you and we want you to show love to us. But our response to God's love to us needs to be more than the simple motions of bringing a baby up for baptism and coming to church as we do every Sunday to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It needs to be proved by all kinds of other actions. Your testimony of genuineness coming to the Lord's Supper next week needs to be proved by your conduct this week, and your conduct the following week, and your conduct last week. Your conduct when you get up in the morning and when you go to bed at night, it has to do with how you live, what you say to your spouse, and how you treat your children. All of that is a testimony of the genuineness of these other actions of saying, God, we love thee. Now apply that to baptism. It's one thing for parents to bring their child to receive the sacrament of baptism, and by that testify, we not only love God, but we love our little baby. It's another thing to prove that in your life. Someone once said, the best gift that a father can give his children is to love their mother. And that's not so far off. Probably we would want to modify that and say the best gift that parents can give their children is that they love each other. The best gift that the parents can give to their children is that they love one another. And it's that I want to preach on tonight as we open up the Word of God in Ephesians 5, verses 32 and 33. Ephesians 5 is the foremost text in Scripture on marriage. I think that's justified to say that more fully, I think, than any other passage. It explains not only the essence of marriage, but proper conduct in marriage, the practice and the duties in marriage. And that's why we read all the way from verse 22 to the end of the chapter that had to do with marriage. And yet, when you read that, you recognized what the apostle recognized, that there is an inseparable connection between marriage, between a husband and a wife, and salvation, the marriage between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. an inseparable connection, I say, between earthly marriage and salvation. Between the union of one man to one woman and the union of this bride to that bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. So I call your attention to this passage briefly tonight under the theme, Godly Marriage, Shadow of Christ's. Let's see the reality, let's see the shadow, and let's see the purpose. Godly marriage, shadow of Christ. The reality first. And now, I speak concerning Christ and the church. And you recognize that is the language of the text. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The reality, the body as it were, is Jesus united to His bride, the church. And that reality casts a shadow. And that shadow is seen in earthly marriages. The reality that never will end is Jesus' relationship to us. The shadows that will be dispelled and disappear are found in the relationships between men and women in the congregation. I speak now in the first point with regard to the reality, but we can't help but speak about both throughout the sermon. And we can't because Paul couldn't. And when you read the passage, then you sense that too. This is great mystery, yet I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Yet, let every man love his wife and every woman reverence her husband. He goes back and forth, and it's almost as though he's not sure whether he's looking at the shadow or the reality. He's not sure whether he sees what's going to last or what's going to be temporary. He goes back and forth, back and forth. And that makes sense because Christ and the church, which keep coming into the foreground, even though he's really talking about earthly marriages, Christ and the church keep coming into the foreground. And that makes sense, I say, because that's the reality. And that's what we need to focus on especially. That reality casts these shadows in the church. In the church. You want to see a shadow that has an outline of what Christ and the church looks like? Don't look out there in the world because you're not going to see the shadows that tell you anything about Jesus Christ out there. You're going to see those shadows that have an outline that say, I know what that looks like. I know what the real thing is when I see this shadow. You're going to see those shadows in Christian marriages, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All other marriages are perversions of and distortions of the reality. And when you look at those marriages, you're not going to learn about Jesus and His church. But even in the church, the shadow doesn't appear automatically. It's not that in every marriage in a Christian church, you see an outline of the relationship between Christ and the church, but grace works to make these shadows so that when you look at that shadow, you say, I have learned something and I know something about Christ. So we need to know the truth of Christ and the church in order that our marriages may reflect the beauty of His. Let me say that again. We need to know the reality of Christ and the church before our marriages can become, by the grace of God, shadows of His marriage. So to learn about good marriage requires more than reading a short blog post about marriage or somebody's quick one-page article about marriage. And yet, that's what people want today. They want something quick. They want it fast. Tell me about it. Give me a meeting or two, and I'll understand what it means. I didn't used to be a Christian, maybe they say, but now I'm a Christian. Give me a meeting or two to tell me what I need to do in marriage, and I'll know what marriage is all about, and I'll be able to be a good Christian husband or wife. Not so. The best thing to do for someone who wants to marry and wants to conduct himself or herself properly in marriage is tell them to sit down and read the Scripture and learn about Jesus Christ and His relationship to the church. Who's Jesus? What's He like? How does He conduct Himself? What has He done? And who's His bride? Where did she come from? What are her origins? What's she like naturally? And what does it take for Jesus Christ, God the Son, to unite Himself to a bride? And when, once they are united, how do they relate together, Jesus Christ and His bride? If we want to know how to conduct ourselves in marriage, that's what we ought to be doing. You can't truly know about marriage unless you truly know about Christ and His church. Which means, very practically speaking, that no one ought to marry unless they make confession of faith. Now that sounds simple, doesn't it? It's very easy to understand why your parents, young people, said that to you. Don't marry until you've made confession of faith, and don't marry anyone else unless they've made confession of faith, because confession of faith is a testimony. I know Jesus Christ, and I love Him. And I know how Jesus Christ relates to His church, because I'm a part of that church, and I've experienced that love that He shows to the church. And if a man or a woman has not made confession of faith because they don't know about Christ and the church, then they do not know properly how to conduct themselves in marriage. Young people, before you marry, let these words now and for all of the years to come until you marry, let these words ring in your ears. Christ and the church. Christ and the church. And learn about Christ and the church so that when you come to the time that you desire to marry, you say, I know pretty well how I ought to conduct myself in marriage. I'm not proud of that. I'm humbled by it. But I've learned because I know something about His relationship to me. And then there's a word to us who are married. And that word is, how shameful, isn't it? That in our lives we can go for weeks and weeks without thinking about the profound reality that my marriage isn't anything of importance unless it shows that Jesus relates to His church and His church relates to Jesus. My marriage is what? Unless it shows that. So the proper study for marriage and marriage preparation isn't all kinds of books, but is to put your eyes fixedly on the Lord Jesus Christ and His love for us. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Look fixedly. Focus your attention sharply on Jesus and His bride. And to do that, think of three or four things that come from the text and its context. What explains that union between Jesus and His church? And we'll learn something then about what explains our unions. First, Jesus chose His bride. He set His love upon her and chose to marry her. And then add to that the very important qualifier, not because of anything in her. And now you young people remember what you learned in catechism. Election of the church is unconditional. He didn't say, there's a nice one, I'll choose him, or there's a good one, I'll choose her, and take all the good ones in the world and make them His bride. He took out of the whole fallen human race filthy sinners and chose them to be His own. Unconditional election. And then He gave His Son, that second, to die for her. The bride of Christ is the bride of Christ because of the cross of Christ. It's the cross of Christ that paid for all her sins, the church's sins, and that washed her so that she was a fit bride. That's what explains the relationship between Christ and the church. First of all, election. Secondly, redemption. Thirdly, the work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ who comes to prepare the bride, beautify her, sanctify and cleanse her by the Word, and then draw her irresistibly to Jesus Christ so that she becomes willing to come to Him. And she says, as the Psalm says, I was willing in the day of His power. First I resisted. I didn't want Him. And then when His grace worked in me, He made me willing to come to Him in that day of His power. That Spirit unites Jesus Christ to His bride, the church. And then fourth, that relationship is guaranteed to last by the promises and the power and the faithfulness of God. Guaranteed to last. By the promises of God that can't be revoked. By the faithfulness of God that is sure. You know how sure it is. He promises never to leave, never to forsake, to be faithful to the end, unconditionally loving her, even though she's going to show in that relationship that she is unworthy of being His bride over and over and over again. What keeps them together is not her, but the faithfulness of the one who made the promises and says, I am going to stay with you forever, forever. And then when they come together, they conduct themselves in a beautiful way. Christ loves His bride. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ loves His bride. And though there may be other biblical ways to define love, I've found lately that it's easiest to remember the definition of love by speaking of the goodness of God. And then four D's. The goodness of God that He determines to give to a people. The goodness of God that He desires to give to a people. The goodness of God that He does give to His people, and then the goodness of God in delighting in the fellowship that He has with His people. That's love. A giving of His own goodness, that is, of His own self, because He determined to do that. That's election, isn't it? In eternity, He determined to do us good. That's love. Read Deuteronomy chapter 7 and see that election and love are one and the same. In eternity, He decided to do us good. But it's not simply a cold plan, election isn't. It's a desire to do us good. It's a delight to do us good. It's what the Word of God speaks about when it speaks of God's good pleasure. We all know that the good pleasure of God is a synonym or another way of explaining God's counsel. But when you see that expression, the good pleasure of God, then let it make you say to yourself, this is something that pleases Him. This is something that gives Him joy. This is something that delights Him. He determines to do us good. He's eager to do us good, desiring to, and then He does us good. Jesus Christ does by giving of Himself. He gave. That's what's usually called attention to, the giving of Himself when you want to define love. But that's not enough. That's not enough to understand what the love of God is. It starts with a determination. It's explained by a desire. And then it's manifest by His giving of Himself, His actually doing us good in that He laid down His life for us on the cross to pay and to merit and to make us worthy to be His bride and fit to be united to Him. And then, having done that, He, by the power of His Spirit, draws us to Himself and says, there's nothing that's better to me than this. I delight to live with you. I delight to speak to you. And I delight that you speak to me. I speak concerning Christ and the church. And the church's response to that is, of course, she loves Jesus Christ. She responds by submitting to Jesus Christ. She obeys Him. She says, I want to do Thy will, O God. Teach me Thy law. Put that law and precepts in my heart. Whatever You say, I'll do. I'll sacrifice myself for You. I adore You. I'll be eternally grateful to you. And that's no exaggeration, because it's going to be eternal. The church says, I'm going to be eternally grateful to you for all of those things that you've done for me. That's my joy, says the church. That's my delight. That's what gives me pleasure. And there's nothing in all of the world that's more important to me than that. If the church doesn't do that, and if the church does not say that, then the church isn't the church. I speak concerning Christ and the church, and yet you have all recognized that we're not only speaking about Christ and the church any more than Paul was speaking only about Christ and the church when he wrote what he did in verses 22 to 33. We all know he was talking about these relationships between a husband and a wife, between a man and a woman. And we all know how this applies to us. So there's a couple of very important reminders for us before we talk about that shadow, that temporary shadow in our earthly marriages. The first reminder is that our marriages are not first of all for us, but for God. And how they go is not first of all important for how I feel, but the glory of God. That's in the nature of a shadow, isn't it? If there's any use at all in a shadow, it's not for the sake of the shadow, but it's for the sake of the body that casts that shadow. And when I see my marriage and you see all of the marriages in the church, I must remember it's not for my glory. God made all things for Himself, Proverbs 16 says. And one of those important things that He made for Himself is marriages. And the second, a reminder that there will be no shadow unless one marries in the Lord. That's a quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul gives to a woman who lost her husband freedom to marry whomsoever she wills. Only, he says, in the Lord. And that's a very important qualification as to whom we ought to marry. Because not all marriages glorify Jesus Christ. The marriage between Potiphar and that woman who was attracted to Joseph wasn't a shadow of the marriage between Jesus Christ and His church. The marriage between Herod and Herodias in the days of John the Baptist wasn't a marriage that reflected Christ and the church. The marriage today between two men or between two women, though the world calls it a marriage and the state may sanction it as a marriage, is not a marriage that glorifies Christ and honors God. But the marriage that's in the Lord does. And when you're married in the Lord, it means more than you both confess that you love Jesus, but it means that you both say, I know Jesus. I confess the truth as it is in Jesus. I understand how Jesus works. Imagine for a moment that you married someone who believed that Jesus loves everyone, is married to everyone, and the spouse says, no, he's married and loves only his elect. That wouldn't work. Imagine you married somebody who said, Jesus loves me because of me. He found something in me. And your spouse says, oh no, he doesn't love us because of anything in us. He loves us because of grace. How's that going to go? It won't go. It may not go. You marry in the Lord in that you say, we are one in the Lord and in the truth of the Lord. So young women, if you desire a man to marry a man who loves and cherishes you and nourishes and blesses you, marry in the Lord. And young men, the same thing. And then don't wait until after you've dated so long that your heart is broke when you find that he doesn't believe Jesus as I believe Jesus. Talk about these things soon. Soon. I speak concerning the shadow Not now concerning Christ and His church, but concerning the shadow. And when it all comes down to it, though you could have many sermons on this section, they all boil down to two very simple realities. Husbands, love your wives, and wives, reverence your husbands. Or another good translation of that, respect your husband. Husbands are to love their wives. That's not because they aren't to respect them, but they show that they respect their wives by loving them. And wives, respect or reverence your husband. And that's not because you are not supposed to love your husband, but you show your love by respecting your husband. Now, this is not my word to you, but the word of God's word to you. As the apostle is summing all of this up, he says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Husbands, I speak concerning the shadow, love your wives. And what a beautiful comparison there is between earthly marriages, the shadow, and the reality that casts that shadow. There are differences, just as there are differences between real shadows and bodies that cast them. But there are similarities. Husbands set their eyes upon a woman and decide that she is going to be my spouse. He determines to love her. He makes a plan, a good plan, and he carries that out. And he says, this isn't a cold plan of mine, a decision I've made that comes out of my brain. This is a plan that comes from my heart. I desire to do her good, to have her, to bless her, to be everything for her. I want that. I'm eager to show that. I want to love her. I make a plan to love her. I desire to love her. And then I love her. I do love her. And the man loves her by giving himself to her and giving everything that he is to her. And then he goes back and reads what the rest of the chapter says about the conduct of a husband to his wife. But a lot of it parallels what Jesus Christ and the church do together and how Christ brings the church to himself. He draws her with cords of love. He loves her to himself. He loves her into submission. What am I talking about? The reality or the shadow? He loves her into submission. He so loves her that she can't help but say, "I love you. I love you in return. You've done everything for me. You've died for me. You're giving everything you have to me. I want to respect you. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, we also speak concerning the reality of earthly marriages, the shadow." When Christ did good to the church, he forgave her. That's what he was about on the cross. That's what he was thinking about. He saw her in all of her sin. He saw her in all of her filth, and he said, "I need to do something to bless her. She's not attractive. She's not desirable to me at all. What I see in her is only filth and stench. But I need to go to work and do her good and cleanse her by the washing of my blood and by the payment of my own sacrifice." And then he beautifies her by the washing of water by his word and makes her attractive. And I'm speaking about Christ and the church, and yet we're speaking about the earthly shadow in marriage, our marriages. Now here's the difference between what Christ did for us and we in our earthly marriages. Christ chose us unconditionally. It wasn't to do with anything in us that he saw that attracted him. And you can't say that about earthly marriages. A man chooses a wife because he sees something in her. He sees something lovely in her. He sees something that God has made lovely in her. And he says, "I'm attracted to that in her. I want you. May I have you? And then he takes her conditionally, whereas God chose us unconditionally. But then she becomes unlovely. And here's where the comparison is apt. She becomes unlovely, just as we, husbands, become unlovely, unattractive. And that's not just because we become old and don't have the physical form that we used to have, but that's because we show ourselves to be sinners. We become filthy and repulsive and full of all kinds of stench, such that Christ should say to us, now, we're speaking about the shadow, aren't we? So much that the husband ought to say to us, I don't want you anymore. I don't love you. I can't give myself to you. And then that man who has those thoughts momentarily remembers, let every man so love his wife as Christ loved the church, gave himself to her, made her beautiful, went to work for her, paid the highest cost so that she becomes more and more beautiful. And that man, if he's a Christian man and realizes what marriage is all about, will catch himself and say, this is my work, to beautify her who isn't beautiful in herself, to make her lovely so that I'm attracted to her by the washing of water, by the Word. The Word. So he opens the Bible with her, and he reads the Scripture, and he prays with her, and he speaks good things to her, though she doesn't deserve to have good things spoken to her. And he loves her into submission, and he loves her to come to him. He draws her with cords of love, and he says about her, no matter what she looks like outwardly, she's beautiful. She's mine. God gave her to me. And then do we need to say anything about the calling of the woman in the shadow? Probably. Respect him. Reverence him. See what God did in him and submit to him. And you have a hard job in this because he isn't Christ. For us as a church to submit to Jesus Christ is difficult enough. But Christ is perfect and we husbands aren't. And we husbands need to remember that and not say, submit to me, submit to me, submit to me and respect me. But we husbands need to remember this is our calling. We love them into submission. We love them so much that those cords of love draw them to us and make them say, I love you too. I do. That's the standard in marriage. How we behave in marriage is not determined by what I want, not determined by how I feel, not determined by what I think, but determined by the Word of God. Contrary as it is to my human nature, contrary as most of the Word of God is to my human nature, what determines how I live in marriage? Christ and Christ alone. But then this, that relationship that Christ has with us, he's the bridegroom where the bride is not only the pattern for us to live how we ought, but it's also the power and it's also the source of forgiveness. Because tonight, I dare say that we husbands and wives, if we're listening carefully, are very, very ashamed. We husbands are not very Christ-like, and we wives are not very church-like in our submission to the Lord Jesus. We want to be, but we fail greatly. Look back up at the reality and see what Christ did for us And when we understand how He forgives us, then we say, I want to, and by His grace I will more and more. And I will more and more because the purpose of my life, as I said earlier, is not me, but God's glory. And now we look at the text really as a whole. We want others to look at our marriages and the marriages in the church and say, what a good God those people have. What a gracious Lord is theirs to give them such a gift in earthly relationships. Not everyone, not everyone. But some of them, what a good God He is to give them such relationships in earthly life that they are an accurate shadow of the beautiful reality that is going to last forever and ever. And that's what we want. We don't want people thinking about Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so or this couple or that couple and talking about us. We want them immediately after they see us to say, what a good God He is. And what a marriage that is that's going to endure into all eternity. That marriage is never going to end. And you know, we've said that because the Word of God says that in Matthew 22. There aren't any marriages in heaven. And for me, that's a great disappointment. I want my marriage to last through death and into heaven. And yet, I stop myself and realize that's foolish. There is no marriage that's going to last into heaven, except the marriage that endures between us and Christ. Why? We've known that, I say. We've said that. We've taught that to our children. But have we ever asked the question, why? And as soon as we ask the question, the answer comes to us. Because there's only one relationship. One relationship. That's fundamentally important, and that's the relationship between you and Jesus Christ. My marriage, 40, 50, 60 years. And then what? A marriage that lasts into all eternity. You're not married, so you won't be married for 70, 80, 90 years. And then into all eternity. You will experience the marriage that all of the other marriages pointed to. That's the purpose of these marriages. And then one more, and that is with regard to Owen. Think about Owen now. Come full circle. And the connection of a sermon like this to baptism. First of all, think of the reality. I speak concerning Christ and the church. What happens to the church's children when the relationship of a congregation to Jesus is unhealthy? Well, you know what happens. They scatter. And if they don't scatter, they're deformed. They're hurt. They're ruined. When the relationship between the bride of Jesus in any local congregation and Jesus is poor, what happens to the children? They disappear. Pretty soon the church gets old and they're all gray hairs and the church folds. Why? Why? Because the welfare of the children in a marriage, I speak concerning Christ and the church, depends on the relationship of the husband and the wife in that marriage. I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so also, and now the shadow. When the relationship between a man and his wife is not good, then God forbid, but usually what happens is damage to the children. They're deformed, or they scatter, or they want nothing to do with dad and mom anymore because of the pain that they've seen and the misery that they've observed. God forbid that. And then in a good marriage, by the grace of God and the blessing of God, the children see what a good marriage is, and they delight in that, and they're healthy in that relationship. And then if Christ tarries, maybe they, Owen and others, maybe they will be able to make a union that is another shadow of Christ and His church until He comes and all of our earthly marriages end and we live in the only marriage that will last into all eternity for the sake of the children. God spare the children. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, show us mercy, we pray. We deserve nothing. We're unworthy. We're sorry, Father, for our sins. Heal us. Correct us. Show us. Turn us. And so work in us that we may be every day thankful for Thy love to us that is not dependent upon us. Forgive us so that we know that forgiveness and respond in humble obedience, growing every day in Thy Word and in faithfulness to each other. Father, bless the married, bless the single, bless the old and bless the young. Keep them all. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.